Now I want to turn you into that book of Psalms, Psalm 107. And really it is one text that we shall have through the month of August, because it's one of those refrains that I spoke to you about in this psalm when we come to read it together. And one of the first expressions of that refrain is found there in the sixth verse. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. It's a very wonderful expression that is made known to us there. I wonder who these people can be that cried to the Lord. Well, the psalmist describes them for us in various ways throughout this psalm. Now, I'm sure you would want to agree with me this evening if I was to suggest to you that of the many things that we can say about this present age in which we are living and of which we are part is that it's not a very thoughtful age. Men and women don't in general stop and think very much these days. Now, I suppose there is reason why they don't do that, and there are those things in the world at present that would help them to be other than thoughtful and meditative in their way of life. The world at this present hour is a hasty world. We all know that to be so. Whether you are working or whether you are one of the privileged retired, people in general seek to say that the pace of life is so fast. There doesn't seem to be enough hours in the day to do what you want to do. If you are working, that is certainly the case. And without wanting to interfere with divine order, there is that in you sometimes that wish there were a few more days in a week. And if there were, at least for the first few weeks of that, you'd be able to get done something of that which you would wish to do. And in the midst of the hastiness and the busyness of life, people rarely stop. There is no time to stand and stare. People rarely sit quiet and think. They don't ponder the great issues of life and the great matters that really should concern us, don't. People then, I would say to you, are generally fairly thoughtless. And of course, another reason why people are so much like that is that we've got the television. And all the television demands of you is eye gate. You can sit and you can look. If you want the luxury of thinking, you can. But so often people watch anything and everything as one program will follow after another, and they can sit and watch it for hours, and not a thought of any consequence would pass through their mind. And that's the world in which we're living in. It's not only true of young people, it's true of people who are middle-aged, and it's true of people who have come into the category of being known as senior citizens. It's just not that kind of age. Well, why is it that we are so thoughtless? What is it that have made us live our life merely within the confines of this world, as if there is nothing beyond this world? Surely the psalmist in this psalm is clearly hinting at the reason for all that. And it's simply this, that in one strand of his teaching, he is describing men and women in their lives as living without God, without thought of him, without consideration of him, without any thought of eternity, of any thought of one day having to come up before him, the very idea of having to give an account to him is something that is foreign and alien to natural thinking. They don't begin to consider issues of such consequence as this. And the psalmist is reminding us of how these people live their lives and what life is like for them. Life apart from God. In the light of the New Testament, life without God, without Christ, without hope in this world. And as we turn into this book of Psalms, you'll notice, as we hope to go through it in the month of August, that the psalmist gives to us four graphic scenes. And really what they are is four ways
of looking at the one reality. And the one reality is this: life in this world without taking God into consideration. And then he goes on to show us how wonderful life becomes when God is taken into consideration. And when the Christ who is presented in the gospel is embraced by faith, what it is that he does for those who come to him, what it is that he is to those who trust in him, and the way in which he brings it about is by telling us about these people. They cried. I said to you, we've got to discover who these people are. Who are these they? They cried to God in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Now, the first of these pictures is to be found in verses 4 to 9. And if we were seeking to look for a title to write over this graphic picture that is given to us here, could not the picture be described something like this: the lost traveller being restored? Now, suffer me to read those verses to you again. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. The lost traveller being restored. Now, no doubt about it, historically, of course, this would be referring to Israel in the wilderness journeyings. What an empty life they lived for those 40 years. Truly, their position could only be described as that of a lost estate. And all this was their portion because of their own sin. It wasn't that God desired that they should have such an existence for 40 years, but it was because of their rebellion against him. It was because of their sin toward him. It was because they wanted to cast him out of their thinking. It was because they did not want to give him any place in their life or in their living. And this sin resulted in the wilderness wanderings that took them 40 long years. And what weary years they were. What does it teach us about sin? It reminds us that sin is a great robber. Oh, it promises much. You remember it in the garden there in Genesis chapter 3. Satan came with his sweet voice and with his subtle seducings to the first man and to the first woman. And he said to them, you know, God is being mean. God is being very restrictive toward you. He knows that if you did what he told you not to do, that you'd be as he is. Just think of what he's trying to keep you from. Just think of what you could attain to. Just think of what it is that you could be lifted up and exalted into if only you discarded what he said. If only you accepted my counsel over against his, my, it would add no end to your life. Was he true? Of course not. He promised much. What did they gain? Nothing. What was the result? Well, I'll tell you what was the result. Even what they had was taken from them. And they became greatly impoverished from a spiritual standpoint. Why? They'd previously known fellowship with God. They'd known the bliss of communion and concord with him. They knew what it was to enjoy his presence, for him to come and to speak with them, and for they in turn to be able to speak with him. Now, through listening to Satan, who said they were going to gain much, What did they gain? We've said nothing. What did they lose? Everything. Why? Well, that fellowship was broken. They were cast out of God's presence. The communion that they once knew, they knew no longer. A yawning chasm came in between God and them, brought into being by their sin, we say. And ultimately they were driven out of God's presence. They became fugitives upon the face of the earth. They did not know God. They did not desire Him. They did not look for Him or long for fellowship or communion with Him. All that had been destroyed. A great rupture had taken place as far as their relationship with Him was concerned. And it was all because of their disobedience, the folly of listening to Satan rather than to God. Do you know, my friends, when you think of the individual life in a state of nature, and when you think of our national life at this present hour, is it not true that we are spiritually impoverished to the nth degree? What is this age now? It's no more than a secular, materialistic society that we're living in, who is constantly wanting and wanting and wanting, and regardless of what it receives, it is never satisfied. It is always looking for something more. It is always in search of that which they feel would perhaps begin to fill up that vacuum that has been brought to being in the life of the natural man on account of sin. And man is bound up within the confines of this world. This is as far as his thinking, if think he does, goes. And he has no concept of God. He has no concern for God. He has no desire for things spiritual. And we've seen our nation as the years have gone by go down and down and down into a great degeneracy at every level. And we see ourselves where we are this night. Why is it that we're like we are? I'll tell you, because we are living life without God. But you know, my friends, it's possible to sit in the house of God tonight as a single individual. And this to be true of you. God has no real place in your thinking. You have no desire for Him. You don't long to know Him. You don't want to know His fellowship. You don't want to know His near presence. You don't want to know Him in the reality of His own person. You don't want to know His love and His grace and His mercy, His great compassion, the multitude of His promises, the sure hope that He is able to give to your heart, not only for time, but for eternity. What is life like lived without God? Well, notice how this man describes it. Look at it first of all in verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. Well, what that amounts to is simply this. They were lost. They were lost. And you know, this is how the New Testament describes the man or the woman, the boy or the girl who's outside of Christ. They are lost. You know, we've got that great parable that is told by our Savior in the gospel records. And He speaks about a lost coin. And He speaks about a lost sheep. And He speaks about a son who was lost. And He's describing for us what the natural state is. He's speaking of that infinite gulf that has come into being between God and man. And the gulf has been dug and brought into being by our sin. My friend, if you're unconverted tonight, I wonder, if you ever thought of yourself as being lost, It's a frightening prospect, really. It's quite frightening when you're an adult. If you're going somewhere and you're due to arrive at a particular time, and there's a particular function that you've promised to perform, you've been committed to something and you've never been this route before, and somehow or other you're a poor navigator, as I am, and you take the wrong turning and you're not aware of it, and you go and you're lost and you're looking at the clock and you're wondering what's going to happen. Lost! I notice now in supermarkets, they've got a tannoy system, and they will call over the tannoy on occasions. We've got a little boy in our presence, and his name is David. Would his mother please come to the office? He's crying because he's lost you. Lost. The peril of being lost. But that's what it's like outside of Jesus Christ. But you know, that's only one picture. Do you notice in verse 5 he gives another picture? And the picture in verse 5 is something that reads on like this, you see. They were hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted in them. What is it? Well, this is what it is. There is this aching void in the sinner's life, looking for something to satisfy them. And whatever they turn to, it doesn't completely satisfy them. The satisfaction seems to be so short-lived. It's satisfying and pleasurable tonight, but it isn't tomorrow. And it is, as I've already said to you, it's because of that aching void that has come into the heart. And when it comes to young people now, you notice what the world is saying about them with the drug scene and with the alcoholic scene and with all that flows from that. They're describing them like this. They say they're doing it for a kick. You see, my friends, God made us for himself. That's what God made us for. God didn't make us for kicks. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him. The enjoyment of God. And when there is that aching void within that sin has created, there is a hunger there. There is a thirst there. And nothing can satisfy that hunger. And nothing can slake that thirst within the bounds of this world. Now it may be that it's like that for you. There is something about life that's not satisfying. There is something about life that's missing. My friends, this is what's missing. What's missing is God, Christ, the life that is in him. But you notice in that fifth verse too, he puts it like this. You notice their soul fainted in them. What it meant was this. They were quite exhausted. And it's the kind of thing, you know, that we hear people talking about today. Life is so weary. There seems to be so little about life that can be enjoyed. There is so little about life that can really be described as pleasurable in a satisfying way. So much so that there are people and they're asking the question, what is life about? I remember telling you years ago when I was away in Europe on holiday, somehow or other it got known in the place that I was staying that my passport, I think, had given away the fact that, as they called it, I was a clergyman. I don't use that phrase. I much prefer the word I'm a pastor. And it got to know, to be known by the a young man behind the desk. And he said to me, is this right, Mr. Jones? And I said, yes, that's right. And he said, do you think we could talk one night? I took an hour off from my wife on holiday to speak with this man. And I can remember as clear as crystal, that was his question. What is life about? He was weary. He was only in his 20s. He was in university. And he was living it up and failing his exams. And having to go back and living it up and failing his exams. And he got to the end that the whole thing became wearisome to him. What is life about? Now I wonder tonight whether you feel like that. This is how it is in the world. This is what society is like tonight. Having cast off God and every God-given restraint. Do you notice at the end of the fourth verse, how terrible? Notice this. They found no city to dwell in. We hear a lot these days, don't we, about the homeless. And it is dreadful. You know that I go to London once a year near towards Christmas for the historical studies in Westminster. I walk down through Victoria year after year. I see the cardboard cities and see men and women of all ages lying in doorways in cardboard boxes and what have you. You go to our own city in Cardiff and outside the marketplace there, you see young men with little boards saying, homeless and hungry, can you help me? And I've spoken to one or two of them. And oh, how awful it is to have no home. There's a man walking about in Blackwood now day after day, and Mr. Hunt, I've spoken to him. Homeless, ruined by the fall. I've said to my wife, where does he sleep in the winter? What's going to happen to him? Spiritually here, my friend. You see, the unconverted, this is how it's put to them. No city to dwell in. No home. As far as they're concerned, there's nothing after this life. This is all there is. There's nothing beyond the grave. There's not a hope to cheer the tomb. That dark grave into which we will one day be lowered. Nothing. What a terrible picture. But you see, it's a graphic picture of life lived without God. Without thought of him, without taking him into account. And so the world goes on, hurtling its way to a lost eternity. Oh, my friend, if you're in the house of God tonight and you're unconverted, don't let that tide sweep you along with it. If you've never stopped before, stop tonight. Think about your life this evening. Consider the fact that you've got physical life, but have you got spiritual life? Are you living, even in your respectability, without God, without Christ? These are the people that are described in this verse. They, this company. That's what they were like in their natural state. But you know, what we're told here is this, that they cried to the Lord. You notice if you've got your Bible open, The Lord is written in capital letters. It's come from the word Jehovah. It's the word that the Lord Jesus Christ takes to himself. It's the word that the apostles use in the New Testament to show to us the deity and the glory of Christ. And here we can say without fear of contradiction, in twilight, we have some of the principles of the gospel brought before us. And how true it is, you see, that when you are a wanderer like that, the only one that can hope to do you good is Christ. There is no hope for the sinner outside of him. Never mind where he turns to. Never mind what he trusts in. Never mind how he endeavors. Never mind what aspirations take hold of him. It is only Christ that can do him good.
And you know, the wonderful thing is this, that it's for these people that we've looked at that Christ came. Oh, I find that most encouraging, enormously encouraging. It makes me feel a fit candidate for the Saviour. Because it is said that he didn't come to call those who thought they were righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And notice how it is that he answers the need of these people. You notice there in that fourth verse, they who wander the lost. You see, when Jesus was here, this is one of the things that he said of himself, one of the titles. You remember he says, I'm the way. I'm the way. Now what did he mean by that? Well, this is what he meant. I'm the way back to God. In the Sunday school this afternoon, the boys and girls were singing that. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And this is what Christ was saying there in John chapter 14 to that inquirer, Philip. He said, if you'll only show us the way, he said, we'll be satisfied. He says, I am the way. There's no way back to God but through Christ. You can't come back to God through the church. But you can come back to God through Christ. And he's not only the way back to God, but of course he's the way to have your sins forgiven. Where tonight can you find forgiveness for your sin? You say, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. It won't last, but if it did, it couldn't deal with your sin and mine. I'm going to seek to embark upon some form of good work in seeking to help society that is so needing help. And I'm going to take all my mass of good work and I'm going to seek to use it as currency before God. And I'm going to ask him as the divine accountant if he will do business with me on the basis of that which I can bring to him. I tell you, he will not. There is only one way to be found. There is only one way to have your sins forgiven. And that is to come to him, the fountainhead. To come to him who is that fountain open for all uncleanness. So that sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. There may we, though vile as he, wash all our sins away. A way to have your sins forgiven. And listen, my friends, the way to heaven. Do you want to go to heaven? We've been burying believers of late. I tell you, it's been an awesome experience. We were only talking at tea time in the home this evening and saying how we still think about them and how we still miss them. They've gone home to heaven. They wouldn't come back if they could.
Do you want to go to heaven? Only one way. Don't risk standing before God in that old righteous garment that you've tried to weave for yourself by your good deeds and habits and kindnesses. I tell you, it won't stand. But there is a righteousness that will stand you in good stead at that day. And it's the righteousness of Christ. That glorious robe that the prodigal put on when he went back to his father. When the father said to the son, bring the best robe, put it on him. Here was this beggar now looking like a king or a prince. Why? A robe had been given to him. Not of his own making, but had been put on him. He was dressed in it, and all that he formerly were was hidden from sight. You know, my friends, that's what happens in the gospel. That's what happens in Christ. Jesus, our blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Do you know that's how Peter described Christians? He said, we were as sheep going astray, but we've been returned. You see, the wanderer restored. We've been returned to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. But you know, that's wonderful, but that's not all that Christ is. If you look at verse 5, you can see something else. Hungry and thirsty. Well, in John's Gospel, Christ again spoke of himself to the hungry. He says, I'm the bread of life. And to the thirsty, if any man come unto me and drink, he shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give in him shall be in him a spring of water welling up unto eternal life. Do you know what I'm saying? The deepest need of the human heart, Christ meets. He's all in all to they who come to him. You don't need Christ and something else. Christ only. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment. We've sung it many times, but not for a little while now, by Horatius Bonar. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Is he Christ? Do you notice there at the end of verse 5 we spoke of them? Those whose soul fainted in them. They were exhausted, we said. They were weary. Well, you know, Christ again addresses men and women like that in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. He says to them, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. What is that rest? Well, can I suggest to you this? It's rest from a troubled conscience. It's rest from the guilt of sin. It's rest in the sure hope of heaven. My friends, you dare not stay away from a Savior like this. You need to listen to him, to heed his overtures of mercy and of grace.
And you need to come to him weary and worn and sad and find in him a resting place, and he'll make you glad of heart.
And oh, did you notice in the 7th verse we spoke about homelessness? And in the 7th verse we read these words, he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Can you see the child of God as a pilgrim? Here we are back again at Pilgrim's Progress. We can't forget Bunyan's Progress, can we? Here's Christian and Christiana, having been to the hill Calvary, the burden's been rolled away. They're now on a pilgrim journey and they're going. God is guiding them all the way. He led them forth by the right way. Isn't that marvelous? You know, when we take a wrong turning as Christians, it's always our fault. God is the perfect navigator. The problem is in the stubbornness and the folly of my finite thinking. I just do not always keep that close to mind. And there are times when I go off the path and it's only pain and heartache. It involves repentance and coming back onto the path, because God leads them the right way. And he leads them to a city of habitation. I was thinking about that this evening before coming to church. And I was thinking of Abram as the writer to the Hebrews speaks of him to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. What was the great concern of this mighty patriarch? Well, here it is, says the writer to the Hebrews. He was looking for a city that has got foundation, whose builder, whose maker is God. You see, he wanted something stable. He wanted something secure. He wanted something that would be an everlasting home to him. He wasn't going to let this quickly passing world distract him and take his eyes off this city. You know, Jesus spoke about it, didn't he? He said to those that were trusting in him, he says, I come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you shall be also. There you shall be also. Do you want to be where Jesus is at the end of the day? What a place that must be. The old Sankey hymn, if I remember it right, we used to sing when I was young, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Well, here it is. He led them by a right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. I quoted to you one of the verses of the Apostle Paul this morning in another connection, closely related to this, of course. Our citizenship is in heaven, he says, from whence we look for our Saviour. He's coming. He's coming to take us with him, that we might go home to that eternal city. No need of light there, for the Lord is the light of the city. Everything is wonderful in that city. It's the celestial city, said John Bunyan. It's from there that the letter came for Christiana to go home. And home she went. My friend, you want to meet your end like that? God helping us, please God. That's the way we want the end to be. But it can't be like that for you. If you remain outside of Christ, well, how did this become their portion? Well, look at verse 6. This is what it says. They cried in their trouble, and he delivered them. Isn't that easy? Mothers know, don't they, what a sensitive ear they've got, even much more sensitive than fathers. They'll dash out of the lounge one night when the children are small and in bed, and you'll say to them, "What on earth's the matter now?" And they say, "She's crying, she's crying." "No, she's not." Go to the foot of the stairs, they're right, crying. They hear it. And my friend, do you know God is like that? He's got a sensitive ear for the genuine cry of the sinner. Do you know it was like that? Do you remember the parable our Saviour told in Luke chapter 18 of the publican and the Pharisee? That poor publican was there smiting his breast and not able to lift up his head and saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's all he said. But it was straight from the heart. He went down to his house right with God, more than the other. Why? Well, all this man was doing was embarking upon an act of self-justification. It doesn't work with God. He cried. And oh, you remember that momentous cry, don't you, on the cross by that penitent thief? "Lord, will you come into your kingdom? Will you remember me? Today, you shall be with me in paradise." They cried unto the Lord. You can use another word if you like, call. The Bible puts it like, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This psalm, in one sense, is a psalm of praise and of thanksgiving. The praise and the thanksgiving coming from the redeemed. Do you notice in the second verse? "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." My friends, we beseech you, we implore you, oh, we ask of you, will you not turn to, will you not look to, will you not come and trust in Christ, that it will be well with you forever and forever. God grant it, for his name's sake. Amen.